My name is Andy Mowell, and I've been a part of Genesis Boyne since before the launch in 2010. I am currently a candidate for elder here. So if you're curious about what that means, you can ask myself, or you can ask Bob, or Nathan, or Jeff, or Abe. And we'd be more than happy to answer any questions you have regarding what elders are, what the process is to become an elder. And we just want to be transparent in that. So before the Marine Corps and before Boyne City, I knew Norm Byers, who's the lead pastor in Petoskey, Petoskey Genesis. And I knew Jamie Woodall, who was he and his wife launched Genesis Boyne as the pastor. And I knew them from my parents' church in Hart, Michigan. So they were the youth pastor, one right after the other. Norm when I was in high school, Jamie when I was in college. And I had an opportunity to work with both of them, and they're tremendous godly men. And I owe so much to this church and to those two men and to so many more of you who have extended more grace and patience than I deserve. Just a little bit more about me if you haven't met my beautiful, amazing wife, Bridget. She's sitting over there. And you saw the two wonderful gifts of nonstop energy, my sons Remington and Cade. So I want to take a minute. See, you see in front of you, we're doing things a little bit differently. So we have juice and bread, and we're going to celebrate communion today. And the last time we did it, we did things, again, a little bit differently than usual. But today I want to take a moment to talk about what communion is, what it isn't, and why it matters. On a fundamental level, communion just means the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings. Like, that's the definition, right? But when we talk about communion as Christians, there's so much more to it than that. So I want to take a look at one of the primary texts that the church uses to when we celebrate communion. And I want to talk about it and dig into it a little bit and figure out the context surrounding it. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 26. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So I mentioned context. I like context. Anytime somebody asks me a question, be it my kids or my wife or a coworker, I ask them, what's the context? Right? You can talk to my boss, you can talk to Bridget. It drives them nuts. Like, I want to know if somebody asks me, why is the sky blue? I'm saying, well, what's the context? Are you a particle physicist or are you a little kid? Either way, I'm probably going to start off with quantum physics, but the sky is blue. Why is the sky blue? Has a context to the question. And the answer that you give needs to reflect that context. So how can we know if we're answering the right question unless we know the context in which it was asked? So the first thing I want to do is look at Paul's source for this text that we just read. As many of you may know, Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was not present when Jesus was in the upper room celebrating Passover with the 12. So where did he get this? He had to have read it or heard it somewhere. So if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there, in those Gospels, there are sections that deal specifically. These are first-hand accounts of why we celebrate communion and what it is. And just to kind of paint the picture, Jesus sent some of his disciples into Jerusalem to rent a room where they could celebrate Passover. And Passover was a national celebration. It was a time for all of Israel to come together and to remember the deliverance that God had given them from Egypt. And they would do this in a corporate way, but they would also do it in an intimate family way. So that's what we see with Jesus and the disciples. He's saying, let's get together and celebrate this event with a special meal, just ourselves. And that's how it started. Each family was supposed to prepare to leave Exodus, and they slaughtered a lamb, and they put blood on their door as a symbol. But they didn't really understand what it was pointing to, but we do. So we look back at Passover, and we see it, that celebration, all those hundreds of years, all those lamb slaughter and all that blood pointing to Jesus. And we say, now we see Jesus saying, look, he's giving us this new covenant. Say, I'm not doing away with the old one. I'm fulfilling it. So this covenant, this bread and this cup that you've been celebrating all these years, this is me. I'm here. So that gives us kind of some cultural context and talks about the family aspect of it. But let's dig a little bit deeper. So let's go to the broader passage of Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And I'm just going to read through this quickly. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Do you not have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 27. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters when I arrive. Okay, that's a lot. Yeah, it doesn't start off very well. It kind of gets worse. Paul's talking about divisions, drunkenness, disgrace, judgment, condemnation. So how do we get this celebration, this holy sacrament, out of that context? What's going on here? Why does he feel the need to address this? So I think we actually need to take one more step back. So we looked at the original passage. We said, okay, what's the broader context? And that actually, to me, brings more questions than answers. So let's look even farther out. To do that, we're going to go back a little ways in the book of Corinthians. And a lot of biblical translations offer these helpful section headings. But I want to take another step beyond that and look at who wrote the book. So Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians, and he's a very logical person. He's a very methodical writer. So I want to look for a way that we can identify when he's sort of shifting gears and talking about a new topic. And what I'm going to use is the English Standard Version, which I know we read from the New Living Translation here more often than not. But the English Standard Version is a more literal translation. So for me, it helps pick out some of those trigger words, if you will, that help identify where we need to look. So let's take a 10,000-foot flyover all the way from chapter 8 through to the passage we just read. So let's start, chapter 8. Paul begins to address a practice that had been adopted by some of the Christians in Corinth, and or probably more appropriately, some of them had failed to give up when they became Christians. So that practice was eating the unused portions of food that had been sacrificed in the temples to the pagan idols. And one of the ways that these idols were celebrated and worshipped was that food would be taken over to a banquet hall that was attached to the temple, and then all of the worshipers would go over and have a meal. So there were Christians that were partaking in these meals. And Paul wants to address that. He says, look, you know that the idols are nothing. And this was their argument. They said, well, I can just hear it. It's like, yeah, but we don't share those pagan beliefs anymore. Those idols are nothing. It doesn't mean anything. We're just having a meal. And Paul says, look, you have that knowledge. But not everyone is as secure in their faith as you are. You're doing this and you're setting an example for someone who may be a brand new Christian and doesn't understand what you're doing. They don't have the same strength of faith that you do. And they're saying, hey, this is okay. We can worship these idols and we can worship God. That's great. And part of that context is in Corinth at the time, it was this hub for trade. And it was a Roman settlement. So you had this whole pantheon. Oh, they would just take gods from here, there, and everywhere. Anybody that had a god that they thought was worth worshiping, they just throw it in and worship all of them. So Paul's saying, you're doing the same thing. You're setting a stumbling block for your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're just saying, hey, he's another one of the guys. So that's the first part. Let's move on to chapter 9, where he continues to build his argument. So now we know what they're doing, and Paul's saying, okay, this is a problem. Chapter 9, he said, look, you have these rights. You think you have rights. You have these freedoms in Christ, which is true. We do have freedoms in Christ. But Paul lays out the argument. He says, look at me. I serve Christ on a daily basis. He said, look at the rights that I have. Look at the freedoms that I am afforded because I am proclaiming the gospel. And he said, I make my living by teaching others about the good news. Yet, I don't do these things. I don't exercise those rights. Why? Because everything I do should be pointing others to Christ. He said, I've made myself servant to all so that I may win some for Christ. All things are beneficial to me. Sir, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So what's he getting at? He's saying, I would rather endure any hardship than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So let's take our own desires. I'm hungry. I'm going to go eat over here in this temple just because it's available. And, you know, that's where some of my friends are. Let's take that and set it aside and say, look, there are people here who do not know Christ. So our actions, the context is we need to reflect Christ. Paul also has a fairly famous word picture here that he talks about. He said, this is a race. All runners run a race, but only one wins the prize. So why wouldn't you conduct yourself in a way to win the prize? Now, he's not saying that we earn our faith. That's not at all what he's saying. Saying you've undertaken this endeavor. Why would you then sit on your butt? Why would you not take the opportunity to run the best that you can run out of love for Christ and out of a recognition of what he's done for you? So run so that you may obtain the prize. Exercise your self-control as an act of obedience to Christ and as an act of worship. So Paul's been building this argument. He's saying, this is what you're doing, and it's kind of a problem. You need to exercise self-control. And then he's actually going to kind of turn it back on him and say, look, you think you have this knowledge, you think you have this freedom, but here's the problem. You don't have that. So in chapter 10, Paul dives into a little bit of a history lesson, talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. But then he starts talking about, he readdresses the act of eating this food with the pagan worshipers. And in chapter 10, he said, The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? Again, I'm reading from English Standard Version. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Again, referring to Old Testament. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So he's saying, look, when you practice Passover, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. And what these pagans are doing, whether they realize it or not, is they are participating in the act of worshiping demons by eating. He's saying, you guys can't, it's not a freedom issue. You can't do this. He said, how can we worship God and demons? And the answer is, we can't. So Paul is distinguishing between the act of eating, right? He's saying it's not the eating of the food, it's just food. But the context you're doing it in matters. It's like you're participating in this worship of a God you don't even believe in. So then further on, he fleshes that out a bit. He says, look, when you willfully participate in this, it's different. He said, if you go to the marketplace and you buy food, if it's been sacrificed to idols and you don't know about it, that's fine. You're not willfully participating. You're not endorsing this behavior. You're just buying food. But if you know where it came from, you need to pay attention to that, and you need to be aware of what your actions are telling the world around you. Are you reflecting Christ, or are you trying to exercise your own rights because you want to? So again, the context matters. Consider your actions and whether they advance the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so that was a pretty heavy topic that Paul was addressing before he starts talking about communion. And so in chapter 11, I'm going to address the first part, so 11a, he kind of switches gears a little bit. And he wants to address the same heart issue, the same attitude, but he wants to address it in the context of their worship as Christians. So in their Christian worship, he says, look, I've been getting reports of the way you're worshiping, and men are praying with their heads covered, and women are praying with their heads uncovered. What's going on? The humanity, right? To our modern ears, that sounds strange. Like, we don't wear hats, or if we do, who cares? You know? Like, we have all different styles of dress. But what Paul was addressing was, again, in a specific context. So he was saying, again, when you're worshiping as Christians, you're doing it in a way that is reflecting the culture around you. So I just want to read something here briefly from this commentary in the ESV Study Bible. And it says, Roman men sometimes practiced the custom of pulling the loose folds of their toga over their head as an act of piety in the worship of pagan gods. So what he's saying there is men who are praying with their heads covered, they were doing the same thing, right? The Christians were reflecting the world and not Christ. They weren't standing apart. Same thing with women. It says, a married woman who uncovered her head in public would have brought shame to her husband. The action may have connoted sexual availability or may simply have been a sign of being unmarried. But again, in the culture, married women covered their heads. He's not saying this. God is not saying we need to do that now. He's saying we need to be different, but not for difference's sake. We need to be aware of the needs of those around us, both physical and spiritual. And we need to conduct ourselves in that context to point them to Christ. We need to reflect his words and his ways and not the ways of the world around us. So I want to kind of reiterate this from another passage that Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So now we're getting to the point of Paul's argument. All of that was the lead up to when he talks specifically about communion. So in chapter 11b, he lays it out, and he goes back to what they would have known, what he taught them. Right? He's writing a letter to people he's already visited. So he's no longer in Corinth. He's not here like sitting on the pew writing a letter to the people while they're sitting next to him, right? He's saying, I visited you. I taught the word. And then he's coming back and he's getting these letters, these reports of what's going on. He's writing them a response. So he's saying, this is what I showed you. So in 11:17, where we read, he's saying, the following instructions I do not commend you. Because he already showed them how to celebrate communion. That which I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. That's not, I deliver to you now. That's past tense. He's saying, I taught you this. So he talks about communion, and I just want to flip back. Communion is that extension of the old covenant, right? It's the new covenant, Jesus fulfilling the old covenant, saying, look, you're celebrating Passover. You were looking to me. Now I'm telling you, do this again, looking to me. So I want to read just a little bit more from the part where he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I thought it was interesting when I was reading through this and through the accounts in the Gospels. They say the same thing. We're talking about Jesus' death. And a lot of times, we as Christians have a tendency to focus on Jesus' life, right? Yes, he died, but he was raised from the dead, and now we live in new life with him. And I think we miss some of the power and the significance of his death. So Paul says, yes, this is a fellowship, but it's also a solemn recognition of the sacrifice required to put us right with God. We should be mindful of the way that we conduct ourselves in that celebration. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner has little to do with our position with God and more to do with how we conduct ourselves in his name. So this unworthiness, this examine yourselves, he's not saying, look, you're sinners, you can't eat. So here at Genesis Point, we practice open communion, which simply means if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you are welcome to celebrate communion with us. There's no set of rules you have to abide by. There's no checklist. Nobody's going to come knock on your door and say, hey, are you ready for communion? Did you do this, this, or this? No. He's saying you are already, you're participating in the body and blood of Christ, but you're doing it in a way that doesn't bring honor and glory to him. And that's the part that he's condemning. But what is it about Jesus' death that we're proclaiming? Why is it so important that we're doing this in the first place? So I want to read the same passage, two different translations. So the New Living Translation, then again back to the ESV. So it's Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. So just to reiterate, I want to read For while we were still weak, at the right time God died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love, for in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, I love therefore. I'm a logical person, so this and this and this, therefore, right? Geometry proofs, I loved them. Sorry, guys. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we are also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. That's what it's all about. That's why we proclaim Jesus' death. Because by his death, we were reconciled to God. That's it. That's all there is. There's no other way. So I want to go back and just reiterate one more time the context that we're talking about. Passover. The celebration. And communion brings us full circle. It says, look, God had a plan. And he told us about the plan through his people Israel. And they celebrated every year. And in fact, every day they were sacrificing animals. Not because that was going to save them, but because it was reminding them every single day. Blood is required. Now Jesus is saying, look, that blood that you were sacrificing, it was just a representation of me. So the blood of the lambs leads to the blood of the lamb, which leads to reconciliation with God. Jesus' death matters, and because of his death, how we live matters. So I want to take a moment. You see the bread and the juice set out in front of you. And I want to try something different today as we celebrate communion. I'm going to ask those who are sitting on a bench, if you wouldn't mind, if you're able and willing, if you would stand up and turn around and tip the back of your bench. Yeah, right now. Go ahead. So if I understand if some of you are not comfortable or unable to, but if those in the back, if you could come down, if you would like to join us. We want to make this a family meal. Okay, we're going to celebrate Christ and his death. We're going to proclaim his death as a family. We talk a lot about being a family at Genesis, and this is one way that we can try and incorporate some of that into our worship as an active part of our worship. So at each table, there's a cup and a bowl with bread. And as a table, as a family, I'm going to ask you that while I read the passage about the Passover and about communion, to just, in your own way, in your own time, at your table, to celebrate this and to remember what Christ has done for us. So, where's Andrew? All right, can you go to the next slide? Remember that video at the beginning of my son Cade diving off the couch? We have another routine at our house at bedtime. And after the boys have had a bath and put on their pajamas, they climb up on my lap and we sit in the chair in their room and I read from the Bible book. That's what they call it. I read from the Bible book. And they love it, which, you know, as a father is pretty meaningful to me that they want to read from the Bible. So while we're eating today, while we are remembering Christ, I want to read this story from the Jesus Storybook Bible. I want to read the passage that deals with communion. And by reading this, I want to proclaim the Lord's death and the reconciliation that allows between God and humanity. So go ahead in your own, at your tables, just, you can turn your backs to me, that's fine. I'm just going to keep talking. And go ahead, if someone wants to pray at each table, that's fine. If you want to pass it around, or if someone wants to hand it to everyone and serve everyone at your table, that's fine too. Just whatever, as a family, makes sense for you guys. While I'm reading. Then Jesus picked up some bread and broke it. He gave it to his friends. He picked up a cup of wine and thanked God for it. He poured it out and shared it. My body is like this bread. It will break, Jesus told them. This cup of wine is like my blood. It will pour out. But this is how God will rescue the whole world. My life will break and God's broken world will mend. My heart will tear apart and your hearts will heal. Just as the Passover lamb died, so now I will die instead of you. My blood will wash away all of your sins, and you'll be clean on the inside, in your hearts. So whenever you eat and drink, remember, Jesus said, I've rescued you. Jesus knew it was nearly time for him to leave the world and go back to God. I won't be with you long, he said. You are going to be very sad, but God's helper will come. And then you'll be filled up with a forever happiness that won't ever leave. So don't be afraid. You are my friends, and I love you. Then they sang their favorite song and walked up to their favorite place in Olive Garden. The wind was picking up now, blowing clouds across the moon, shrouding the garden in darkness. Stay up with me? Jesus asked his friends. They said yes and waited under the olive trees, but they were tired, and soon they fell asleep. Jesus walked ahead alone into the dark. He needed to talk to his heavenly Father. He knew it was time for him to die. They had planned it long ago, he and his Father. Jesus was going to take the punishment for all of the wrong things anybody had ever done or would ever do. Papa, Father, Jesus cried, and he fell to the ground. Is there any way to get your children back? Any other way to heal their hearts? To get rid of the poison. But Jesus knew there was no other way. All the poison of sin was going to have to go into Jesus' own heart. God was going to pour into Jesus' heart all the sadness and brokenness in other people's hearts. He was going to pour into Jesus' body all the sickness and wickedness in people's bodies. God was going to have to blame his Son for everything that had gone wrong. It would crush Jesus. But there was something else, something even more horrible. When people ran away from God, they lost God. It was what happened when they ran away. Not being close to God was like a punishment. Jesus was going to take that punishment. Jesus knew what that meant. He was going to lose his Father. And that, Jesus knew, would break his heart in half. Violent sobs shook Jesus' whole body. Then he was quiet, like a lamb. I trust you, Papa, he said. Whatever you say, I will do. Jesus' death matters. That's the context that we're celebrating this in. That's why we need to examine ourselves. And when we come together as Christians to celebrate, we need to do it with an awareness of what he's done for us. So now I want to celebrate the other part of that, his life. And it said when they were done eating, they sang a song, and then they went home to the, or they didn't go home, they went to their favorite place. So those of you who are able, take a minute, stand up. I know the benches make it a little difficult. So let's stand and let's sing some songs together in celebration of Christ and what he's done for us.